So at this time, I would first of all like to ask Dr. Westcott to come forward and address whatever comment he would like using the podium here.
Well, it's my pleasure to be here, and I think I'm also on tomorrow sometime, right, when I'll talk about the world. I only want to emphasize what Roger has said, Pastor Lienertz, used the proper title, I assume, and to drive home a couple of points by indicating the total lack of knowledge of what is happening in this country, which I have come to call the largest mission field in the world, and something which has happened, even though it did start with the Hispanics way back in 1500, it still is something, a phenomenon that has happened dramatically in the last 15 years. And that is that in the statistics that were gathered for our great church body, which indicated that we grew last year by 0.2, wasn't it, percent or something, some unbelievably, and we even said we grew. When you go by 0.2, how do you talk about growing? But the figure that alarms me and alarms all of us, and the figure that indicates the absolute isolated world in which many of our congregations live, is the fact that over 1,000 congregations in our church body last year did not confirm a single adult. And you sit there and you just sort of stare at me, as though I just said that the wind blew through here and upset some papers. That is an absolutely unbelievable statement. That 1,000 congregations in this church body, in a country that is over 50%, no, Roger was easy on you tonight. You know, we can give you figures that'll make your hair stand on end. There's over 50% unchurched in a country where the Lord has brought people from all over the world to us. We can isolate ourselves to such an extent that we will have no converts, no adult classes or adult converts for a whole year. Now, I don't care what your excuse is. I'm sorry. It absolutely makes no sense. None at all. That this could happen. And something, you know, somehow, I don't know what it's going to take to wake us up. But that kind of a figure is not only unbelievable, but it is factual. And it says something about where our church is or is not, one or the other. The other thing is that we're going to have to change our church body, and the leaders are going to have to change our attitude toward, I like the way Roger ended this, it was somewhere toward the end, by trusting the Holy Spirit a little more than we Lutheran Church Missouri Synod people are used to doing. I think we're a little bit afraid if we trust him too far, we're going to get charismatic. And, you know, that's become a bad word. We are charismatic. I don't know where it came that I'm not charismatic. I am a charismatic individual. You don't believe it, you know, follow me around. We are all charismatic. We all have gifts. That's the Holy Spirit at work. You know, I may not speak in tongues. That doesn't make me charismatic or non-charismatic. But we don't trust the Holy Spirit enough. We still have come, whether that's Germanic or what it is, I don't know. But whatever it is, we need to begin to put it aside. We still trust too much in institutions. We still are hung up on, well, you know, look at our evangelism program. Now, I've said this with BC sitting right in front of me. You know, how do we do evangelism in this church body? We have neatly compartmentalized it so that it only belongs to a few people, you see. You belong to a committee, and then you get trained. You either get trained in Kennedy or you get trained in dialogue. And those few people go out and make the calls. And that's in the bulletin every Sunday. And so everybody sits in church very comfortable and says, oh, that's not my job. That's their job. Instead of understanding that the business of bringing this gospel that Roger so beautifully talked about to people everywhere in my daily life is my responsibility. And I don't need dialogue evangelism. I don't need Kennedy evangelism to do it. I mean, when the Lord first started planting the church outside of Jerusalem, who did he use? Come on, who did he use? Why use lay people? Right? The apostles went underground. I don't know where they went, but in the persecution, they disappeared. They went in the catacombs, underground, in caves, wherever. Who planted the church in the world? Untrained lay people. Now, people who had just been pushed out by persecution. Everywhere they went, what did they do? They talked about Jesus Christ. That's the kind of spirit we have to get. I think we have to trust a little more the fact that our people are the instruments of God, and that the Holy Spirit does work through them and can work and will work. We put so many barriers up that we literally stop the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, those two things. I think that bearing out the fact that we're not aware of what's going on in this country, we don't know the customers, as it was said at NAME, I like that, is the fact that we have 1,000 congregations who did not confirm anybody, and the fact that we still rely so much upon institution and training that we have hemmed ourselves in, I believe, and not freed ourselves up.
I want to address myself to how we're going to meet the need, and I've had a theory for some time, and it's sort of reinforced by what you said tonight, that we're a synod and an organization, and I think we're somewhat paralyzed in reaching out and fulfilling the opportunities for service simply because we only have one level of clergy. You have to go through the MDiv program here, and there's only a limited number of people that can get through this, and it takes a long time. And right now, enrollments are declining at our seminary somewhat, and we're trying to increase the number of churches that we plant. I think it's time that the synodical administration gives some serious thought and lead the church in studying the possibility of a diaconate or some other kind of word and sacrament ministry, which is on another level than the clergy that you and I are members of and you're planning on becoming members of it. I'm not suggesting that we lower the standards at all for the MDiv program. I think we have to keep that high. On the other hand, I think other denominations have had and do have different levels of clergy, and I think it's possible to use these effectively, and I'd like to see that thing explored. And I'm not sure what it means, and maybe this is being done by Synod somewhere, the proposed regional training centers for ethnic ministry. If that's another level of clergy or not, maybe later on you can respond to that. Thank you.
Amen.
Len Harms, where's... Here.
Oh, the Indians were here before the Spanish got
That's
here.
I'm glad to be here this evening. As I see the students here this evening, I don't really want to enter into any debate. I think most of everything that I would like to say about the procedures as far as what the church can do as an institution to meet some of the needs of cross-cultural ministry have already been mentioned. I'd like to talk about something that you need to do as you embark in your ministry. One of the things I think you must understand is that when you proceed to go into a ministry wherever the Lord and the church call you, the Lord of the church calls you, you will have to do cross-cultural ministry. If you go out into the parish ministry or into the mission field with the assumptions that you have about your own culture unexamined and unquestioned, I will guarantee that what you have to say to the people will miss the mark, and that they will not understand you, and you will not be able to understand them. We make a lot of assumptions about our culture, its good and its bad points, and we've already made value judgments about them. And what I'd like to have you do before you enter into that ministry is question the value judgments of your own culture, so that when you enter the parish, you won't be overwhelmed by how much you miss the mark. Another thing, the intentionality of your call and your entry into the ministry. One of the things that is incumbent upon the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lutheran Church itself, is that when we go among a people, that we go among those people with a commitment to be with them with the gospel, to be with them with the gospel until the Lord returns. That means that if we work with American Indian people, our intent is to be there until the Lord calls us home. And I really think that the church has to make it very apparent and very evident to the person who is called to that ministry that if that person dies, that somebody will come to take their place. And that the gospel will be found among those people until our Lord comes back. That's going to require something of you. A lot of you have an idea or an ideal about the ministry. Some of you will consider that a fairly safe place to be. I know I did. It's a safe place to be to avoid having being drafted into the military service. Maybe some of you are far beyond that, but at one time that was very important. It's a comfortable place to be because you're safe in your job. I mean, unless you really, really screw up, you're going to be a pastor for the rest of your life. And the church will take care of you. And there's a lot of security in that. So there are various reasons for being in the ministry, but question those too. If you enter into another culture, you're going to discover that a lot of those cultures operate under different kinds of, under different systems of value, in which financial security and personal security have no meaning at all. When you enter into a poverty culture, you're going to be among people who live desperately impoverished. And the gospel you bring to them is not the gospel of how good it's going to be for them when they come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel that you'll have to bring to them is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with them and for them forever. And that's much more important than any kind of security you can offer them in raising themselves up by their bootstraps or by the gospel or by whatever means. So, to whatever call you're going to be called, it's going to be cross-cultural. And all that I'd have you do is examine your reasons for being there. Make sure that the intent that you have in entering that ministry is to be there for the rest of your life. And understand that if you're called to that ministry by the church is called to that ministry until the Lord returns.
Let's see, Dr. Schultz.
Five hours. I agree with everything that's been said. But I don't think we can simply yell at each other. I think we've got problems that haven't been faced, Raj. Ed, if you think that's bad, do you know what the church is not doing? It is not sending its men for ministry. I think it is a rotten shame that we have to maintain a recruitment department at this seminary. Second, it's easy for you to say, go out into these ministries. Do you know that most of the men at this seminary leave this seminary in debt? And that's a rotten shame. We ought to be choosing the very finest young men we have and paying their way at this seminary to the fullest so that they can go out and do this. And I mean it, this is a severe problem. We assume, you know, these guys pay most of their own way here. When is the church going to wake up? It's so easy to say all these nice things. When I went to New Jersey, I was called as mission developer. And I found a whole bunch of places where I could start to work. I was told there's no money. How in the world, you know, all of these pious things, but it comes down, does the church want to do this or not? Not does the seminary want to do it, but does the church want to do it? Many of our pastors are as old as I am or older, and they think it's the way it used to be, that you came here and all you paid for was your food. Today, these guys know better than I do what they're paying. The church today wants, and another factor we have, we maintain this whole system of colleges to produce church workers. Do you know how many men will be graduating this May? Eligible to enter the seminary, both seminaries, less than 100. what's wrong with the church? That they're not sending us the men and supporting them so that they can do this kind of thing. There are realities. Furthermore, I agree wholeheartedly with what Elmer said, that if we want to get into TEE, theological education by extension, we are handicapped by having one kind of ministry. You're either ordained, you know Greek and Hebrew and all the rest, or you're not. I know that Dr. Bowman thought of this a long time ago. Perhaps the time has come when we need a diaconate, when we can take some of our Hispanic men and black men and others who can become, if not immediately, MDivs, who at least can begin to work and gradually work at this. The Methodists have, what, 7 levels? We have 1. You're either in or out. And I think that's bad. Theology, however, we have to be careful that we don't get so mission-minded that we don't realize that theology is important. It certainly is. We've been through all of this. And we have to remember that. The standards are important, but perhaps we get a little bit snobbish. If you don't know the difference between a doggish 39 and a doggish 40 or something like, I don't know. Somehow you can't speak the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I do think we have to work on this. And finally, there's one area, one group that you missed, Raj. It's the fastest growing group in the United States, and that's the aging. And our churches are filled with people who hit 65, are retired, who are relatively comfortably well off and don't know what to do with themselves, and who incidentally make the best missionaries going because they have nothing more to lose. You can make a big fool of yourself when you're retired. I plan to do it starting September 1st. And I found this out in New Jersey, that we're not, it's one thing to yell at the laity, go and do it. It's one thing to say, get out there and witness. I don't think we even understand the psychological problems, the spiritual problems which prevent our people from doing it. I could go on and on, but I think you see that I agree, but also I say let's stop blaming this or blaming that and sit down and figure out what's wrong so that we can get at this tremendous job. Our blacks have had some problems. Old Peter Hunt used to say, you over-educate the black pastors, because then we stick them in some little rural parish and they get frustrated. Joe Lavallee said, we blacks are entitled to the best type of ministry. And Carlos, you know I've said that to you too, that the Hispanics are entitled to a superior ministry, not an inferior. But we've got to learn how to get there and not just say, we don't have anybody for you. The diversity of our population, Raj, is just tremendous. It's a thrill. But sometimes we still get stuck in our Missouri Synod ways. And I have no intention of changing one iota of our doctrine. It's important. The means of grace, law, gospel, all of that. But how in the world do we get it so we can help these guys? Bless you guys. You know, you think, I'm surprised that any students came out. And I'm just thrilled that this many came out. But we've got to help these guys and their families. A lot of them are here, they're working, they're paying their way, they're supporting their families, they're studying, and that's why a lot of them aren't here tonight, because the profs have loaded them up with tests and papers. And we've got to take a look at the position of the student today and recruit the very finest men, and then we'll get it done. Okay, I'm looking at you, Ed, because you're the boss. You're the boss.
Carlos, you started us out this afternoon, and we'll call you now to sort of wind it up with your comments, that we are talking about it and that we are all addressing and recognizing the need is
vital. Well, I believe that up till now we are all in agreement that we need to do something. What to do? That seems to be where we get hung. I have several problems with not just our church as an institution, not just seminaries as institutions, but our society in general that has, for whatever reason, split itself up into various levels. And maybe this is very natural, I don't know, but it has split itself up into several levels that tend to exclude, some levels tend to exclude others. We have lived the last few years in a country that has made a god out of education, that has made a god out of success, that has made a god out of having money in the bank, that has made a god out of producing well-educated young people that seem to have as their only motivation to enjoy life and to put, you know, bank accounts here, there, and everywhere, to stock their wine cellars, and to live very high on the hog. I don't know for how long, but that seems to be it. I'm speaking from experience. I happen to have a niece who graduated from the University of Miami. Before she even finished school, she was making $30,000 a year from the electric company. And after she finished, I don't know how much they're paying her. She just graduated. She's about 26 years old. It's taken me 60 years to make that kind of money. But then she, and I still don't. That's right, that's your fault. But on top of everything else, she marries a fellow who already has a doctorate in law, and he's making his little pile. So between these two young people, I'm sure they're, you know, pulling in quite a bit. We have tended to make a god out of this kind of materialism that seems to be telling us that we are supposed to be living for today and tomorrow, hey, we're going to die, so what's the difference? And here I think that is where the church needs to really be doing its best. Somehow or other, it's the only last outpost that we have to bring people back to their senses. Nobody else seems to be doing it. And I think that we, as clergymen, as members of the body of Christ, as God's people, need to be doing that, need to be sharing that gospel. Now, my second problem. What does it take to be a pastor in a church body like ours? What does it take to be a pastor to pastor, let's say, a group of Hispanics, or what does it take to be a pastor to pastor, you know, some 1,500 member or 3,000 member Anglo congregation? I submit that there is a difference. I submit that perhaps we have been caught in this whole maelstrom of being an educated society, and that we have really pushed the limits higher and higher and higher all the time. Perhaps there is nothing wrong in that per se, but perhaps we have missed the goals that were established long, long ago. Perhaps we need to take a second look and realize that yes, we need the PhDs and the THDs and everybody else, but that not everybody has to have one. Perhaps we need to realize that the people out there that are going to hell because no one has told them need to hear it, and need to hear it often. And that if we don't go and tell them, nobody will. My problem comes in is how do I, with THD or a PhD or whatever, I'm able to go down into the ghetto and tell that person in the ghetto that he's going to hell. I think that we have built too big of a gap in doing what we have done. Now, I may be wrong, but this is what I experience. Within the Anglo community, it is not experienced because the Anglo community, the level is pretty much the same. But when you're dealing with ethnic groups, which is the subject tonight, it won't work. You can't go too far. A person will be accepted by a community if that person is pretty much on the same level or a little higher. And then if that person goes off and continues his education, they applaud that. That's great. But to take a person and ship him to that community to begin with already all these credentials, usually scares the other people. And he never makes the grade. And if he does, it takes him about anywhere from 5 to 10 years. And those are my concerns. And I think that we need to recognize that as being very realistic within our ethnic communities in our country. It doesn't apply to all of them, but I suspect it applies to many of them.
I think you could maybe assume that I'm ignorant totally of what Maine is or what the regional training centers actually are supposed to be. If you assume that, then you can inform me at that level. Because I really don't know what they are. What are they supposed to be? I assume that seems to be a solution, a proposed solution to the things that are being discussed tonight.
Which are you referring to specifically?
Number one here, the proposed regional training centers for ethnic ministry.
The enablers came. It was formed at a time when enablement was a key word, so they picked it up and got stuck with it. Not a good word today, but that's okay. Yeah, the mission execs, which is basically the district and national people, have jumped on the bandwagon of wanting regional training centers, mission training centers, particularly for various ethnic groups. But we don't exclude Anglos. We feel there are so many Anglos who haven't been reached with the gospel in this country yet. I'm not ready to make us an exclusionary group from the rest. Plus, I feel if we can train other people to reach Hispanics, we can probably train other people to reach whites, too. So I like to keep us all the same. Part of the concept of the regional training center was to try to accomplish what we were talking about specifically with training people in their own culture to be workers, either by TEE or by short-term training or to get specific to get some good Korean center going in L.A. where there are large groups of Koreans or Hispanic centers in large metropolitan areas in which we need to really focus on tremendous recruitment and training efforts in order to get the gospel out there and put the best we got.
How many? Where?
Wherever they're needed. Wherever we can gather 2, 3, 4 people at a place, we'd go in and do certain levels of work. Where we can't, we'd do TEE things. I'm amazed that with the technology we have today that we can't videotape every prof's lecture in this place if they're worth anything, and I think they probably are. And yes, I know. Then I don't know why that can't be put out in the church for continued training of pastors who are out there, for people who need to be. I don't know why it has to be exclusionary here. The technology is there. Why don't we have a dish? Half the classes could be on a dish that people could tune in at home on TV. They could be watching good brother Kapitsky talking about missions all over the church body if we wanted to. Do we want to? I think that was one of the most valid things that I heard brother Schultz talking about. Does the church really want to? In missions, we want to. I think a lot in the seminary community want to. Students want to. When's the church want to? But then who is the church? I guess we're the church. I don't know if that helps you.
I think you blew your honorary degree.
But it just seems that we got a lot of training avenues. That's just one proposal we're floating. I love the ideas of a multiple level of clergy. We need that. But we're not counting out lay people in ministry either.
May I allude just a little bit to that, Rod, talking about
sure.
the planning unit that we had and what
sure.
the concept was there? I assume you read in the report that we had a major planning conference or council. If you don't know what it is, don't ask, a lot of us know either, but anyway, we had one. One of the groups that I was in was the higher education planning unit. And for the first time, really came to grips with the concept of regional training centers in a much more specific way than you were referring to. And we even identified, went so far as to identify three areas, which was Boston, Texas, Christ Irvine, and Bronxville. The concept being there that we trained, it would be centers for the extension, and you identify, or they are identified, lay people who have jobs and they don't have to leave those jobs and come to a place that can't be trained out of that center with the material for ministry. We even developed Professor Schultz, Dr. Schultz, I don't know whether that came back here yet or not, but we wrestled with what do you call, you know, the word lay minister is a word that bothers a lot of people. There's a confusion in the word lay and the word minister. We came up with the word paraprofessional, which I really like, because that's a word that speaks to the outside world. We came up with the word paraprofessional, which I really like, because that's a word that speaks to the outside world also. It's a word that is used in almost all professions. And it's a word that has distinctive boundaries, distinctive limits, you know, that sort of thing. So that surfaced there, and I hope that the BPES, which was that planning unit, begins to, you know, work with that. But also identify those regional centers, and even said by 1990, we want, what was it, I think, Carlos, 17 in Spanish, where Carlos go? 17 Hispanics out of the regional centers, 17 or 18 Asians or something. But we are making some movements, and that regional, those regional centers, and I think the way we control the concern about lowering the ministry is to use a word like paraprofessional. And we're not talking about lowering the whatever you guys get when you get out of here.
Another year older.
Focused on 3 months from now, I'm going to be out in Paris someplace. And perhaps there's going to be a sizable ethnic population nearby, and perhaps there's not. And I'm asking myself now, how does all of this talk tonight impact what I'm going to start doing 3 months from now? I mean, what's step one? You know, what's my checkoff list? What do I do as step one? What do I do as step two? And say, so what if I wind up, say, in a Chicago suburb someplace and there is a resident Indian population neighboring the suburb? Where do I go from here?
Well, if there was one of them, I'd probably call Len up, tell him to come up and share the gospel with him, take care of him, you know. that's a little catty. I think what we're saying tonight to you, at least I'm trying to get the message through this way, is that as you go out, I hope that you have such a burden and such a joy in the Lord that you're going to share the gospel with people no matter what culture they are, what race they are, where they're at. I hope also that even if you get, quote, in the suburb with that rich bunch of Lord, that you're going to share the gospel with people no matter what culture they are, what race they are, where they're at. I hope also that even if you get, quote, in the suburb with that rich bunch of nice white folk, that you remember there may be an inner city just a few miles away in which the Lord's saying, what about these people, make disciples of them, and that your ministry gets out of the confines of where you walk and talk and speak, and that you broaden that on out. And I guess I also want to give you the assurance that there are people in this church of those various cultural groups who will be more than happy to help you in creating any bridges you need to those people. And that's a commitment. That's a commitment.
How do I get to those people, and what kind of aid are they going to give me, and what's available to begin those ministries?
Sure.
And having a desire.
One thing.
Yeah. That's the most important thing.
Yeah.
The desire to proclaim the word. But what I've been hearing is, if you don't know the culture, you're going to make a fool of yourself.
Yeah. Sure.
You know, but
right. Yeah. And all I'm saying to you, there are people who are willing to very quickly help train and educate. You know, if you're with Hispanics, there's Carlos, there's a lot of clergy among the Hispanics, there's a lot of lay people who understand it well and would be more than happy to help train you very quickly in understanding some things about the culture. But the thing that you need to understand is that many of these people also speak English very fluently, and while you will make a fool of yourself culturally, if you're a loving, caring person, it'll cover up a multitude of sins. It really will. And so don't let yourself be shackled by the lack of knowledge of a culture. Go ahead and sin boldly. And then let these guys help you. Just make sure you're not closing doors while you're sinning.
One of the reasons, one of the blessings of God giving to the church through that kind of ministry is that we're becoming enriched by it. And as these people receive your care and your love and your attitude of acceptance, they're going to give to you much more than you ever, ever expected to. Let me just give you one little brief story about a personal experience. I had a funeral to go to, and it was the funeral of an old man, an elder of the Cheyenne people. I was invited to go along with the pastor who held the funeral. I wore my collar, and he did too, so we were well identified, even though, you know, as if we had to, we're the only white people there. And they had the funeral. Some very strange things happened. The eldest son of the father did not show up at the funeral. When the funeral was over, about 20 minutes later, he came in and left the food for the giveaway, and he disappeared. Well, that had to be thought through too, because in our culture, my goodness, the older son not coming to the funeral of his father is almost unsurvivable for that family, but he wasn't there. We buried the man. A bunch of things happened there that were really very interesting. All of his possessions were thrown into the grave, and everything was covered up. You don't usually find that. And then he went and sat down like a fool at the table. And I went by, you don't take your plate, they took the plate, they filled it with everything on top of each other and with the cake on top. So you had meat, corn, and potatoes, and fried bread, and cake, and everything stacked up. You went down and ate it, then they had the giveaway. And I was sitting fat, dumb, and happy, watching all these folks giving horses and saddles and blankets away, and all of a sudden, the family of Robert Red Fox would like to have Pastor Leonard Carnes come up. And I walked up there, I didn't know what to expect, and here the young man, one of the grandchildren, handed me a pile of cloth and several blankets. Now, my culture says, those people couldn't afford to give that gift, and they couldn't. I mean, these are poor people, and they gave me the gift. Now, what do I do with it? Do I say, oh, no thanks? I mean, I don't really want it. If I had done that, that would have been very unfortunate. All you have to do is keep your mouth shut and hold out your hand, and the people give you, out of their culture and their love and their care, trust them. They give you what you need. Okay?
Dr. Mathias, can you respond to
this? I'd like to ask this question of why you go to these training centers. It comes out of a planning conference which is made up 95% of the theoreticians. I noticed that here, all of us are students, we're not practitioners, we're all theoreticians. Students are very practitioners, they're wondering what's all about. They don't. They're worried. But why aren't we addressing or asking a synod to address the problem of a recognized clergy? another group in the clergy, rather than just a group of people deciding, let's try this. Because the only time a synod ever speaks is when it speaks in a convention. I think they ought to memorialize the synod to study this problem. We always study it before we act. And I don't know if you got to take a step, but we get in that direction.
It was done in 1981.
Came out of 801. Maybe an idea whose time has come. I don't know. Good suggestion.
Are you handling the questions? Oh, okay. Well, I can do it. Are there anybody who wasn't on the panel so on? Carlos, we'll let you in.
I think that the matter to which he is addressing himself is just beginning to happen. We finally realized that the Board for Professional Education Services can implement this kind of a resolution so long as it does not deal with ordaining a clergy. We are dealing with licensed workers. That's correct. And this would be implemented at least for the Hispanic ministry through Concordia Austin. We are already working on the details and some of the coursework. And the materials will be taught, some by extension and some during the summer months, probably on campus. The idea then would be to produce the kind of worker that would be licensed to perform some of the functions of the pastoral ministry under supervision with two departments. Number one, that the person keep on studying so that eventually he would reach the level of either entering the seminary or, you know, whatever, so that he becomes formalized, all right? And number two, the fact that he has to be producing satisfactorily. Otherwise, the license would be withdrawn. That would be the paraprofessional that they were talking about. And this is already being implemented, it's in the works.
Anyone else want to address a question? Yes.
Can I just ask, would that, in the view of the people involved, would those men hold the biblical office of pastor by another name, or would they not be in the biblical office?
They would be something equivalent to what you get out of the book. Okay? Which has been, and for some has been a headache, and for others has not. But that would be the level. But they will be working under the supervision of a pastor. And I know this whole thing is very, very heavy with the pastoral ministry and the doctrine of the pastoral ministry. But they feel that ordination is not involved, number one, and there's no reason why these fellows, if they are properly trained, why they cannot perform some of these functions under supervision. There are some areas, of course, that will probably be left out, you know, away from their hands. But many of the functions of the ministry, visiting, teaching, and a lot of these other things would be performed.
But it would not be held that they were in the biblical office of the pastoral ministry.
No.
In other words, they're pre-seminaries.
I think Ed's going to speak.
I don't know.
That's, you know, the LPN and the RN. That's what we're talking about. That's the power of profession. Of course, those are human offices.
Correct.
I'm talking about biblical.
Biblical office of the pastor.
Okay, professional.
there's a difference. And, you know, while he may, while the LPN may perform some of what an RN does, she is never an RN. She's an LPN.
We say that about Vickers, too.
I know that it's going to be, you know, difficult, but I think that's why I like the word parrot, because I believe that has boxes around it. It is a box, and it is very clear. And while that person may perform, never will they have that title until they have done certain things to get out of that box and attain that title. The LPN must have more training to be an RN. And I know that it probably, you know, it's going to be confusing because the people of the congregation and the ministers will call them the paraprofessional pastor. But so what? If that's not a problem. As long as we clearly understand, and he clearly understands. I didn't say she, he.
And they.
The people understand. I don't think that'll be difficult. I think it's a concept that is readily, both understandable and acceptable.
It seems to me that in parallels to the position of a resident, a student in resident field education, or a vicar, only in this case it would be prior to formal enrollment.
Right.
Could I say one other thing? Line up.
Well, we're getting stand-up dialogue now.
This is not a very specific thing, but it does seem to me that the difficulty and the problem that has been identified tonight is indeed a problem. Make references made to the fact that as we go and minister, for instance, to Hispanics or to blacks, we should realize we're ministering to Hispanics who like to be Hispanic and who want to remain Hispanic. And that's part of the problem. Germans like to be German and remain German also. And as we minister to other groups, I think a major point that we want to make is there is nothing particularly valuable about being and remaining German or Hispanic or black or anything as far as getting the gospel out to people is concerned. Hispanics to whom we minister, blacks to whom we minister, also need to be engaged in cross-cultural missionary work. And we do not want to go and give them the impression that you're doing great being Hispanic, now just keep being Hispanic and don't get out of the Hispanic culture. That's doing exactly the thing that we're trying to combat.
Right.
Okay. I don't see any other hands. Anybody else want in? The dialogue group keeps dialoguing.
Professor Eichmann has said is important. One of our problems in the St. Louis area, we have a lot of people with Hispanic surnames, but they're not Hispanic culture much anymore. They don't come to St. Louis first because of Chicago. By the time they get here, they're United States of America, most of them. Now they may at all occasionally speak Hispanic, but Carlos and Joan, I don't know, you're sort of Hispanic, but you speak English pretty well. And you think we have. So we have to take account also of the progression, and that's one problem I have with men in the ministry who speak only Spanish, that a major function, especially in these cities, is to be an advocate with government and everything else. And if the pastor doesn't speak Spanish, if he's English, he's going to be hindered. One other thing I wanted to ask him, you don't have to answer, but I was a little puzzled. A number of years ago, Gerhard Lenski wrote the book, The Religious Factor, which was part of the study in the Detroit area, which is an ongoing study, in which he maintained that it is difficult, if not impossible, to absorb conflicting cultural, economic levels within one congregation. He pretty well came up with that. I think, right when you started, I heard you say that we say we're all one, but we're really not. Where is this now? And I think this gets back to the first question. What do I do? Do I try to absorb these people into my congregation, or do we start separate congregations? Upper Chapel of the Cross, we have a number of black families, but they're not hard to absorb. They're professional blacks, doctors and lawyers and whatnot. And we haven't, any lower economic, social level absorbed anybody. Where does that thing stand now? Because I think I heard you first say you can't do it, but maybe we ought to.
We tried to, in three of the points that we made, we basically tried to acknowledge there are three levels of, well, we just described three levels of acculturation in any particular cultural group. There's one level of people who are willing to leave their culture and be absorbed into, quote, whatever they observe as being the major culture of a country. And so that's why it's easy to identify professional blacks in white churches, no problem, or middle-class Hispanics in our white churches. They don't particularly care if they have Hispanic churches. They feel very comfortable there because they're trying to identify with that group anyway. The second ones, we said, are those who are willing to adapt certain parts of their culture but also want to cling to it. They're good for cross-cultural. They like a good Anglo pastor who speaks Spanish with a German accent and that sort of thing. You know, we never think about that. But they tolerate that, and that's fine and good, and they don't mind the Deutsche Messe as a form of worship for them and all of that. But yet they want to maintain their Hispanic identity, and they work well primarily as parallel churches with a lot of Anglo churches. They share facilities. They meet in the same place. They like to get together for potlucks and teach them what good Puerto Rican cooking is about or whatever, you know, and they relate well. But there's a third group that's very, very difficult for, quote, most mainline churches to reach, and that's the ones who are holding tenaciously to their cultural values, to their cultural mores, to their, quote, pure culture, if there ever was such a thing, which there isn't. And those are very difficult. The only way we're going to reach those is by training people of that culture to reach that culture at that level. So those are the three identities we were trying to make. Well, I just stirred the hearts of two of my cultural colleagues. Carlos. Oh, sure.
First of all, I would rather see the acculturation process as a continuum.
Yeah.
Where they start out as newcomers, okay? And then over a period of years, they'll move along this continuum, absorbing more and more and more of this new culture, until eventually they reach the point where they become more American than they are Hispanic. At that point, they will even deny the language, and they will even deny their family, really. I have known that to happen. They are so intent in being accepted by the Anglo community that they'll go to that extreme. And they'll keep moving on until eventually they forget the Spanish and they're totally, totally North American except for their names. Like I ended up, you know, this afternoon saying that about the only thing that they will remember is the fact that they have a name that they can't even pronounce. Okay? What happens? Another strange thing happens in this whole acculturation process, that after they achieve this total assimilation, we find that they all of a sudden begin to long for their roots and become very interested in the old culture and begin to buy the records and buy the, you know, get the music and read the books, and all of a sudden, and this is what has happened with your, what we call the Chicano, that is completely North American, but yet he is so pro-Mexico that he's obnoxious. That's true. That's one of the problems. And what we need to keep in mind is that as we're planting churches, we need to be smart enough to recognize where the group happens to be in this, you know, spectrum that goes from 0 to 10. So, you know, I can understand here in St. Louis, this would not be the best place for planting a totally Hispanic congregation. Very difficult. Mark Wesley has found that out. There aren't that many. But you do have a population of Hispanics in here that goes back about 75-100 years.
There's only one Catholic church that has a Hispanic pastor.
One Baptist.
All right, Len wanted to.
Just a comment. Very often, the need to remain a culture stuck with is a need for survival. Among American Indian people, it is essential to their survival as a nation, as an identifiable group, and even to their personal survival that they maintain their identity as Indian people. And if you don't recognize that, you won't deal with it.
Yeah, I just wanted to say, I hope you people recognize we have great mission staff meetings very frequently and share these sorts of concepts. Yes, back, you were trying to get into this.
Westcott says something about depending too much on institutions and something about getting in the way of the Holy Spirit or something along that line. I was wondering if our policy of only ordaining seminary graduates and only allowing seminary graduates to consecrate the elements, celebrate communion, and so forth and so on, is not, and in reality, if you stop and analyze it, putting the handbook above scripture, because Philippians chapter 1, verse 2 sends greetings to the saints and the episcopoi and the diaconoi. And nobody knows who those people were. They were overseers and deacons. This is the most literal translation I can come up with. And nuns like some responses.
And he's just excited to expound. I can just tell he's ready to jump up. You've already got your honorary, so you can speak. Oh, sure.
I was not talking about the institution standing in the way of the Holy Spirit. I wasn't anywhere where who would be talking about. I wasn't anywhere, obviously, where your head was. I was making a statement about I really don't believe in trust the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not sure that you can carry that to the point that you just did. I too don't quite never did quite know what those three words meant. But I'm willing not to go to hand confessing. I believe that's not my life. I am willing to believe that our professions in our church have established that those do refer to the office of pastoral minister. I guess I'm willing to accept that.
But the handbook does set the guidelines for who is eligible to enter the pastoral ministry
based upon what I believe we believe the confessions and the scripture and the confessions tell us.
that's a master at work. Right, there. Brother Forner.
I think it's fairly straightforward. Within the church's history, I mean, we have the public halls. That is something that's been identified within the context of scripture. Scripture doesn't use that particular term. But we've made another distinction that we've all been taught so many times with regards to the call. There's the valid call and the legitimate call. The valid call comes in the sense that you are aware of the fact that God has called you for ministry. That's one part of it. Another part of it, however, and a crucial part of it, is the fact that there is a parish, a congregation, a church, that has laid upon you the call of God. And in that setting there in Ephesus, there was a congregation who had done that. Now, we get to the second part, the legitimacy of the call. Now, that can change from community to community, time to time. But the church still establishes that the legitimacy of the call is very important for the sake of best serving that ministry of word and sacrament. And from the time that Paul is speaking, there are probably certain guidelines, there may have been a handbook even then, of what is legitimate in this situation. And then you go on to the fact that in the Middle Ages, what was legitimate in a certain area, or even at the same time in the area, may have been. I mean, the areas of legitimacy of Paul within the Missouri Synod have altered so drastically in 50 years. And I'm making a great cultural change right now, I'm rather shocked. I mean, we have men in the ministry that we
Go ahead and try it.
You have here, for the sake of best administry, this public ministry of word and sacrament, you have that which is defined as legitimate, the procedures, the methods, the guidelines that you follow to make sure that your peoples are protected in receiving their pastor, and that his ministry is supported and given everything that it needs for it as well.
How long are you going to? Okay.
We can, the closing plea.
Part of our agenda has been that, and I'm talking about all of us. As we go around this country, and we all do, we find an astonishing amount among clergy and the lay people of ignorance about the country in which they live and minister. And I guess an answer, part answer to your question also, is just, you know, not only become aware, but be aware of what is going on around you and help your people to understand what's going on around you. I'd like to use one illustration. I spoke for an hour in a meeting in Kansas. And when I got done speaking, a public school, high school principal came up to me and said, in that 1 hour, and he was crying, tears running down his face, you changed my understanding of what was going on in my school. And what I had explained very simply is that all of these people that are coming in are brought in here by the Lord. The strategy for a mission is he either brings them to the Word or he takes the Word to them. And that his school was full of Vietnamese and Cambodians and Laotians, and he hated them. They upset everything. And when I was done, I said, you know, I now need to go home and confess. And now when I look at all these people in this school in a totally different way, all I'm saying is that build on what you have learned tonight. We are going through and living in the most exciting times in the history, not only of the world, but of this country. We really are. Be aware of that. And help your people see it. And then what Roger's done tonight isn't going to be wasted. Okay?
Thank you, Ed.
I think we all want to thank our presenter, Reverend Lienertz, and also the panel members for contributing and